Pentecost. Biblically, in the Old Testament, it's a festival of weeks, right? It occurs 50 days after early first fruits. In the original events that it commemorates, God gave the law to Moses on the mountain. He engraved it in stone. But a little later, the presence of God was no longer going to be on tablets of stone, but it was going to be in the flesh of the human heart. And thus we celebrate that today. I'm going to be largely in the book of Acts this morning. Acts chapter 1, Dr. Luke writes this: "The former account I made, O Theophilus." By the way, you know what that means? Theophilus, Theophilus, God lover, one who loves God. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So the last earthly events before his return, Jesus speaks here 40 days after his resurrection. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth.'" Virtually the last words he said before he ascended into heaven after his 40 days of appearances after the resurrection, virtually the last words he said were to these words to the apostles. He was promising them the Holy Spirit. He had previously promised that a comforter would come. He had previously promised that a counselor would come, that a teacher would come, a spirit that would lead them into all understanding. He had promised this throughout his ministry, but now when it came to the last thing, he reminds them of the promise. But like so many promises, it's not immediately fulfilled. We like it when somebody gives us a promise and the answer's right there, don't we? Want it right now. Especially in our modern society, our instant society. Y'all are like me. You place your order in the incomprehensible speaker. You drive around the building. And if they're not handing the bag out the window when you get there, you're upset because this is supposed to be fast food. We want instant gratification. But biblically speaking, everything happens in the agricultural principle, which means there's a growing season. There's always a time lapse between the promise of the planting of the seed and the reaping of the harvest. Always, always a time lag. So the disciples, after Jesus speaks these words, they go on about their business. They're still, I think, in this post-resurrection, I'm not really sure what's happened in the last month or so. We watched Jesus die. He's back. He taught us. I'm afraid the people out there are out to get us. What's going on here? They're still in this mode of confusion and waiting. And now Jesus has left them yet again and gone to his seat in heaven. And here they sit with this promise dangling. So what do? They go on about their business. They decide that, we need to get the number back up to 12, so we need to replace Judas Iscariot. And so they have a meeting together, and they determine who is going to be the new apostle to step into his place. And they wait. And they wait. For 10 days they wait. And then, when they least expect it, as it often happens, we've come to Acts chapter 2, And it says this, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we each hear in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're full of new wine." How often the world dismisses the things of God. Nah, that's just them. They're being them. They've been in the wine a little early this morning. You know how they are. What happened here? The power of Pentecost happened that day. And we often equate the power of Pentecost with the miraculous manifestations that happened. The sound of the wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in other languages. We often equate the power of Pentecost to those big events, those miraculous signs, to the wonders, to the things that would even follow that, with the giftings of the Spirit, people prophesying, people exercising gifts of healings, people doing all of the things that are necessary for the growth of the church. We often equate the power of Pentecost to the miraculous, to the extraordinary, to the big events, but that's not necessarily where the real power lies. Because you see, we go back to the promise that Jesus made to his disciples in so many ways, and it was a much more intimate thing. When he says to await the promise, and you go back to his teachings about the one who would come, the one who would come's primary ministry to the individual believer is inside. He comes as comforter. He comes as teacher. He comes as a kind of a super godly conscience that says, "Don't do that. You need to do this, but don't do that." The Holy Spirit works inside the believer, and that is where the true power arises. You see, it's not necessarily in those great manifestations or in the extraordinary or the miraculous, but it's power for living moment by moment, decision by decision, under the influence of the indwelling presence of God. Now stop and think about it. We talk about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. We talk about the Spirit living on the inside of a believer. What is the Holy Spirit? Or more properly, I should say, who is the Holy Spirit? He is the manifest presence of God in each believer. You have, if you are born again, God in you. And there lies the great miracle of Pentecost. All throughout the Old Testament, from the creation all the way up until the ministry of Jesus, God from time to time would send His Holy Spirit to the earth. We go back to the creation story, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God spoke the Word, and it became so. The Spirit of God was present in the moment of creation. The Spirit of God has always been present as part and parcel of the Trinity, but He did not always abide with man. If we read about the Old Testament men of God, the prophets and those who spoke for God, basically what would happen is the Spirit would come upon them. the context of the Old Testament words that talk about that, it's like donning a cloak or a mantle. The Spirit would come upon Elijah, but the Spirit did not dwell in Elijah. The Spirit does not dwell in people until the age of the New Testament stories, until after Jesus has fulfilled His earthly ministry, He is crucified, He is resurrected, He returns to heaven, then the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in believers. Thus many will say this is the true birth of the church. Others pick some other points in history, but in my viewpoint, when the point at which the Holy Spirit begins to dwell inside of human beings, that was a point that everything changed. Because you see, up until that point, what did you have to guide you into all righteousness? You had a written word. You had a religious system. When you messed up, you went to the temple and participated in a blood sacrifice to cover the sin. You had your own strength of will and character. You had peer pressure. You had religious authorities telling you what you should and should not do. Everything was external to you as an individual. You see, the Word was written like it was on that first day of Pentecost, or the first festival of weeks, when Moses stood on the mountain and God engraved with His finger the Word of God on tablets of stone. The Word was outside of man. The Jews will teach that Moses, while he was on that mountain, also received the teaching that would become the rest of the Torah and the Mishnah and all of the commentaries on Torah. But regardless of that, whatever it wasn't inside a man. It was outside of human beings. And the Word was there, the presence of God was there, it was all external. And when God needed something done extraordinary, when He needed to bring a word to the people, His Spirit would descend upon a person, and that person would prophesy. That person would perform miracles. But did the Spirit always abide on that person? Not always. And it was still outside of the man. But you see, here on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit comes upon these men in the upper room, what happens is the Spirit begins then to dwell with man. If you are a born-again believer, the Spirit of God is always with you. Where can I go to escape you? There's no place. I can go to the highest mountain or the lowest valley, and I can't get away from God. I can go as far as the east is from the west, and I can't get away from God. Because you see, especially if you're a believer and He dwells in you, He is in you. And oh, by the way, that means you take Him wherever it is you go. Come to church, you bring Him with you. Go to work, you bring Him with you. Go to the saloon, you bring Him with you. Hello. Sometimes you want to take Him places that you really oughtn't be. But see, the Spirit is in you and with you. And His primary ministry to the individual is to guide you and help you be molded into Christ-likeness. We are supposed to resemble our elder brother, Jesus. We are supposed to resemble Him in our thought patterns, in the words that come out of our mouths, in the things that we say, the things that we do, where we go, how we conduct ourselves. We are supposed to be day by day, moment by moment, rendered more Christ-like by exposure to the Spirit of God who lives in you. Now, what tools does the Spirit of God use to mold us? Well, first and foremost, the Word. The Word is the truth. The Word tells us what God likes and what God hates. The world tells us what things a believer in God ought to do and what things a believer in God ought not to do. It tells you what God approves and what God hates. The Word tells you all of those things. But you say, well, I can't understand it. The one who wrote it dwells in you, Christian. If you want to, the best way to figure out what the author of a book meant is to ask the author. We have that privilege. We have that ability. We don't even have to go somewhere to go find Him to ask Him. He is in us. And thus, we should never really, truly question very deeply what God says is right. Sure, we're in the natural, we're going to question, but when we question, we have access to the answer. How else does the Spirit mold us? He guides us into interactions with other people who are bearers of the Spirit, so that as iron sharpens iron, one man can sharpen another. Do you know when you take a file to an axe head, both tools give up something? The file is harder, it gives up less, but the file gives of itself to sharpen the axe, and the axe gives of itself to be sharpened by the file. So that's also the way that the Spirit works. He leads us into interactions, and those interactions may be in a church service setting. It may be sitting under teaching. It may be a couple of you sitting around the coffee shop discussing the day's events and how that relates to the Bible. There are so many ways that He can do that. But again, this primary ministry of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer is to refine the believer into Christ-likeness. Do we make mistakes? Do we foul up? Do we fall short? Absolutely. And we will until the day we go home to be with the Lord. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to foul up. But what's the general trajectory? Are we letting the Spirit lead us to become more Christ-like? And then, when the presence of God dwelling in the believer begins to fulfill His purpose in us, God then can use us to do the other things that we equate with the Spirit. Certainly, God uses His giftings and miraculous power. You notice what I said there? God uses His giftings and miraculous power. If God manifests gifts of the Spirit through you, they're not your gifts. God has given them to you to use. God uses His giftings and His miraculous power through persons with the indwelling Spirit as God wills it to be done. It's not subject to your will to do or to not do, or how you do or what you withhold or what you give out. You are supposed to be obedient to the lead of the Spirit. That's how it becomes going from internal in the believer to something outward that accomplishes something for the kingdom, the larger kingdom. You see, this Spirit-led journey toward conformity to the likeness of Christ produced by the moment-by-moment effect is a prerequisite for the extraordinary. Certainly God can and sometimes does use somebody that's very young in the faith to manifest His Spirit through. And that's according to His prerogative and His will. But by and large, to understand and know how to hear what the Spirit is leading and how to manifest that into the community around you is a function of how Christ-like you have allowed that process to proceed. Are we getting closer and closer to what Jesus is molding us to be like? And the closer and closer that we are molded into the likeness of Christ Jesus, the more purely and powerfully we can manifest the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying it's performance-oriented. Don't get me wrong. It's still God's power. It's still God's giftings. It's still to be exercised as God wills it to be. But, you know, if you have pipes in your house and you've been in the house a very, very long time, and over the 20 years you've lived in that house, the soap scum and what have you is built up in the drain pipe. That 4-inch pipe is now a 1-inch pipe, and it just doesn't flow as well, does it? Now, if you clean that pipe out, it flows like it's intended to flow. I think that happens with believers. I do believe the more we clean out the pipes, the easier the Spirit can flow through the pipe. And that's what you are, believer. You're a conduit. You're a connection. God in you can only reach people out there who need God if God can flow through you. Because, you see, you don't need a whole lot of you to bring people to salvation, but you need a whole lot of God. Let Him flow through you. So the power of Pentecost has got to start with the small stuff and then the big stuff comes. Well, what's the purpose of the big stuff? What's the purpose of that day of Pentecost, of the men of God standing and speaking in other languages? Well, it drew a crowd, didn't it? And what happened when it drew a crowd? Peter stood up and preached a sermon. He pulled no punches. If you, you can read that in Acts chapter 2 as well. And you find out that it wasn't God wants to bless you sermon. It wasn't God wants to make you prosperous sermon. It was y'all crucified the Messiah sermon. And the response of the crowd was, oh Lord, what do we need to do? And the answer was, call upon the name of Jesus and be baptized into His name. You know, we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we talk about Jesus saying that people would be baptized with fire, and all of those references to it. What's a baptism? A baptism is an initiation, basically. A baptism, in the old Jewish tradition, it was called a mikveh. It was an immersion. And anytime someone made a major life change, they would undergo an immersion. And basically, it was washing away the past and starting new and fresh. When we take someone under the water in this baptistry up here, we speak of the idea that something is dying and being buried under the water, and something new is being resurrected, lifted up out of the water. Even the old Jewish wedding ceremonies, there was a point in that procedure, which was very long and complicated, by the way. No justice of the peace weddings back there. There was a point at which the bride would undergo a ritual mikveh. She would be immersed. And again, it was a symbolic death and burial. She was dying as her father's daughter to be reborn as her husband's wife. Someone left, I would presume there's a pretty good chance that the disciples of John the Baptist that left John the Baptist to go follow Jesus probably had a ritual mikveh, a ritual immersion. Because if you discovered, I've been following Rabbi number one, and I believe he has the truth, but now I've heard the teachings of Rabbi number two, and I want to follow him because I think he's got more truth than Rabbi one had. If you change your discipleship affiliation, there was an immersion. There was a baptism. So if we say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an indoctrination, an initiation, you know, much more than just simply an immersion in water, but a changing of priorities and a changing of affiliations, you are immersed in obedience to Scripture. Because you're saying, old man's dead, new man lives. Old person dead and gone and buried, new person lives. I'm drawing a line in the sand. Everything that happened back there is over. I'm moving ahead. The old song we used to sing, I'm moving forward. Forgetting what's behind and striving toward what's ahead. See, manifestations of the Spirit are for witness and ministry. They have an outward focus. In fact, if you read elsewhere in the New Testament, you'll find Paul agreeing with that idea that the manifestations are witnesses to those who need to learn to believe. Now, certainly, let me be clear on this. There is benefit to those who receive the miraculous and those who minister the miraculous. There is an inherent benefit in being part of that equation. The person who receives a miraculous healing obviously has received a miraculous healing, right? Something has happened to benefit them. The person who receives a prophetic pronouncement, whether it be in plain language or whether it be in tongues and interpretation, the person that receives it receives a benefit. But also the person through whom it flows receives a blessing because they have been part of the ministry and there has been an effect on somebody else, and both in the natural and the supernatural there is a blessing associated with that. Okay? So So the manifestations of the Spirit that are focused outward have two functions. Well, three functions, really. The willingness of allowing it to flow through the minister is a blessing to the minister. The person who receives the miraculous is the recipient of something that is to their benefit. But here's the third thing. It's a witness to everyone who sees about it and hears about it. You want to draw a crowd at a revival? Let the word get out that miraculous things are happening. People will drive from the ends of the earth to go to a place where they think there's divine healing going on, where they think that miracles are flowing. They will run. Won't go across the street to their home church, but they'll drive from here to Southern California to go to the miracle service. Hello. Why? Because all too often we seek God's hand, not His face. You see, His face is in the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. That's the intimacy. That is where you can crawl up and climb up in Daddy's lap and sit down and hug on Him a little bit, because He's in you. He's part of you if you're a believer. Now, if you're not a believer, God's not in you. Just like God's not in the tree, God's not in the rock, He's not in the unbeliever. The potential to receive Him into yourself as an unbeliever is there, but it takes a surrender and a decision to allow Christ to be primary in your life. That's what it takes. You've got to give up yourself and embrace what Jesus did for you. As the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost to dwell inside believers, what we see is that He is a fulfillment of the many things that Jesus said that He would be. Luke chapter 12. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Oh, by the way, He needs something to work with. If you're going to speak word, you need to put some word in. You ever go to the filing cabinet and look for something and it's not there? Because, you know, it's laying in that pile of stuff on the corner that you haven't gotten around to filing yet. Well, I think that's, in a way, a picture of how the Holy Spirit works. You've filed away your life experience. You filed away the word that you've read and the word that you've been taught. It's in a drawer somewhere. And at need, He says, hey, remember when I taught you this? This is what you're going to need today. And you know what I've found over many years of being a Christian? Is that a lot of times God will lead you to a scripture or put a teaching that you'll find it on Facebook, and it will teach a point that you've learned and you don't know why that's important today. But tomorrow, in retrospect of something that happened, you look at, that's why God brought that scripture to mind. Because, you see, I needed that to be prepared for what was going to happen next. It's like a briefing. Okay, we're going to do X, Y, and Z today. Oh, I'm going to need tools for X, Y, and Z. So the Holy Spirit says, okay, remember when? John 14. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, and My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Helper. Another Greek lesson. Parakletos, one called alongside. It's someone who is there with you. It's like having an aide, basically. There's someone with, you know, what does it say, one to put 1,000 to flee and two to put 10,000 to flee? Right? Well, you got one alongside. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament where the prophet was on a mountaintop And they got up in the morning, and his servant goes out and is in utter panic because there's an entire army surrounding them. What does the prophet say? Don't be afraid. There's more with us than there are with them. And I can just see, well, there's you, and there's me, and there's about 200,000 of them down there. I think the old man's lost it. So what does the prophet do? So God revealed to him. And God pulls back the curtain and allows the servant to see into the realm of the Spirit. And he finds legions of angels with them. So there actually were more with them than there were against them. And sometimes we just got to get that curtain pulled back. And all of those standing behind the prophet and the servant, it's kind of like the ones called alongside, right? So if you've got, well, let's see, wait a minute, let's think about this. You got the Holy Spirit with you. He is your helper. He is your paracletos. He's standing there with you. Who is he? Who is the Holy Spirit? God. You have the presence of the Creator of the universe standing alongside you. Who can successfully attack you? If you think about it that way. We have one with us. John 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Rivers of living water. That sounds satisfying, doesn't it? Sounds adequate. Sounds like everything you need. I'm going to quit there with those scriptures. But on this day of Pentecost in this year, according at least to the Christian calendar, on this day, we celebrate the gift of the Spirit. But like so many, let's not get entrapped in the signs and the wonders and the manifestation and the miracles. Let's not minimize the more personal and frankly individually more important ministry of the Holy Spirit inside you, to work with you to make you more Christ-like. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where hearts and minds are changed. That's where people are prepared then to become witnesses to Christ. That's when people are prepared to minister to people who are in need, whether it be in the natural or in the supernatural. We are prepared to be who we are called to be, who we were designed to be by the Creator of the universe, by the personal interaction with the Holy Spirit. And frankly, I think we give him the short end of the stick a lot. We want to listen to the preacher. We want to listen to the teacher. We want to listen to the songwriter. Maybe every once in a while we'll get into the Word and read it. But what we need to do is let the Spirit guide us so that each day, each small decision, each moment by moment, we step closer and closer and closer to Christ. Because only when we as individuals are conformed to the image of Christ Jesus can we bring that influence to the community around us, to our families, to our friends, to our congregation, to our community, to our county, to our state, to our world. We have impact because we are more Christ-like. And we are more Christ-like when we allow the true ministry of the Holy Spirit to work inside of us to change us. You know, one of the harshest condemnation in Scripture comes to this term that everybody wants to try to define in some way as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You know, the Scripture says you can talk bad about God, you can talk bad about Jesus, but don't attribute to the devil the works of the Holy Spirit, because that one's not forgivable. Wow, that's a scary thought, isn't it? But you see, like we are not to take the name of the Lord God in vain, and as I've taught you often, that doesn't necessarily mean uttering it as a curse, but that means rendering it ineffective. Because something in vain is done with no effect, like vain repetitions, dead words. We can wear the name of Christian and not be Christ-like, and that, in a way, is taking the name of God in vain. Well, we don't want to take the name of the Holy Spirit in vain either. We don't want to waste what God has so graciously given to us. So I'm going to give you the opportunity this morning, church, to evaluate where you are. Preached a sermon a few years ago, talked about we had the Holy Spirit boxed up in a box behind a pile of stuff in the attic. And that's the way a lot of us are. We have taken the things of God, the power of the Spirit, His desire and effort to begin to conform us to the image of Christ, and we've locked it up in a box somewhere because we don't want to deal with it. Time to go dust it off, open the box, and let the Spirit out. Let Him begin to work in your life. So church, as we have an altar call this morning, I'm going to say this. If you need to do business with God, if you realize that you've been selling Him short, you need to take it to Him in prayer. You need to repent. You need to call it what it is. It's saying, hey, I've resisted your Spirit, and God, I recognize that as sin, and I no longer want to resist your Spirit. I want to cooperate with Him. And that requires repentance. And if we confess our sins, the Bible says God is faithful and just to forgive them. Now, maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior. All of this is meaningless to you with the exception of one thing. You need to know that you need Him, and you need to come to Him, and you need to surrender to Him. And if that is your need this morning, come to me. We'll share Scripture together, and we'll pray. If you have other needs that need personal prayer, you want someone to pray with you, you can come to the altar as well, and someone will pray with you. So, the altars are open. Church, do your business with God.